Should you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 right now? Most assuredly. Am I asking and answering my own questions? Clearly. Is that how the Apostle Paul begins Romans 6? You guessed it. Should we look at his question in Romans 6:1 and then study his answer? Yeah. We're going to be digging into Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to start by facing the question that Paul has no doubt encountered various times and the issue that he's about to address. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Or to put it in contemporary language, does the gospel give us freedom to sin? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is about to answer. Now, at first blush, that seems like an odd question to ask, right? We're church people, we know you're not supposed to sin, sin's bad. And yet, God-inspired scripture says, let's talk, let's pause, let's look at this issue. Why might the gospel seem to give us permission to sin? Why might people think that the message of Christianity translates to, go ahead and sin. The more you sin, the more grace there is from God. That's a win, right? Well, I'll give you a hint. What shall we say then builds off, connects to Romans 5. This is something that's in Paul's mind in light of what he's just covered in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he's talked about how we, believers, are represented by Jesus rather than continuing to be represented by Adam. That we get credit for what Jesus has done independent of anything we do. And so somebody could hear this and say, well, if it doesn't matter what we do and we're accepted by God, then we can do whatever we want. We can misbehave till our heart's content and we're good to go. Even more specifically, Paul said a couple of things in chapter 5 that could be perverted, twisted, distorted into license for sin. In chapter 5, verse 16, Paul wrote, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." Right? If Adam's one sin brought condemnation, but many sins following Adam ends up with justification through Jesus, more sins is a good thing, right? Or verse 20, Paul wrote, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So if there's an increase in sin, then there's an increase in God's grace. So more sin, more grace, everybody wins, right? No. An example of this might be Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is a French phrase that means Fat Tuesday. Historically, it comes from the idea of preparing for a penitent, somber Lenten season heading into Easter. And so what folks would do is they would use up all the fat, all the rich foods in their home, kind of get rid of that out of the pantry for that Lenten season. Well, over time, in different places, especially in New Orleans, this became more and more a let's party before we have to get religiously serious for the next month and a half. And it now in New Orleans is about partying and revelry and debauchery of all sorts. And so what began as this let's take faith seriously now becomes a spot on the calendar to do everything one ought not to do. It's so easy for people to take something that's true and good and right and appropriate and use it for bad purposes. The New Testament book of James and the New Testament book of Jude both get very explicitly at the idea that you can have faith in Jesus and live like the Dickens, and they both say, no, you can't do that, right? James asked the question, can such a faith, apart from saving works, apart from the works associated with salvation, save? No, absolutely not. So does the gospel give us freedom to sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Beginning of verse 2, Paul gives us the short answer. By no means. ESV. Or you could use the CSB Bible. Absolutely not. Or if you're a New King James fan, certainly not, right? The short answer is no. In American English, we might say, no way, Jose. Absolutely not permitted. Now, notice those are extreme statements. They're not like hemming and hawing. Well, you know, if it's a Tuesday, you can. Or, you know, if you've had a rough week and you're overtired, then it's fine. It's not a maybe. It's not a within reason. It's a absolutely not. It is completely not okay to use the good news message of Jesus as fuel for sin, as license for sin. Oh, you know, I can do whatever and it's no big deal because God forgives me, Jesus will forgive me. No, you don't do that. That's the short answer. But I'm excited about the long answer, aren't you? The long answer in the rest of the passage is by means of baptism. Paul uses the Christian ordinance of baptism to explain why it is that the gospel is not license for sin. To explain why Christian baptism is incompatible with continuing unrepentantly in sin. Look at verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I want to pause there. I want you to notice something. Paul is making an assumption. He's assuming that he's talking to Christians, which makes sense because he's writing to the church in Rome. He's talking to Christians and that they have been baptized. Now, Paul did not plant this church. He's never even visited this church. Why is it a safe assumption for Paul to think these Christians are familiar with baptism? They've been baptized. Well, the reason is that baptism is an essential part of Christianity. It's not some optional add-on for the grad students. This is the universal practice in the early church. This was done all the time. Notice in verse 3, he says, do you not know? Right? Like, it's a rhetorical question. Surely you know this. Like, surely you've been taught about this. In the New Testament, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is crazy talk. That's just not a thing. It's totally contrary to the New Testament. In fact, the book of the New Testament that is meant to give us a glimpse of the early church, the book of Acts, every single baptism recorded in that book happened on the same day as conversion. It was standard practice. Oh, you're a believer in Jesus? You're getting dunked today. Let's do it. In fact, in Acts 2:41, there was this preaching encounter and 3,000 people came to faith on that same day. Now, if I'm there, I'm thinking, let's come back this weekend and get this squared away. But they did it right then and there. Same day, 3,000 people. Chapter 8, verses 36 through 88, the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, Paul. Chapter 16, Lydia. Chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Each and every instance of this, they came to faith, they got baptized. Oh, you believe in Jesus? In you go. Let's dunk you, right? Why? It gets right at the center of Christianity. In fact, the most simple summary of our marching orders as Christians is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. We've got making disciples. We've got teaching them to obey everything Jesus said. And in the middle, we take this long three-part thing to say, and baptizing them in the name of this triune God, Father, Son, Spirit. That's not some optional add-on. I mean, it's right there in the core description of the Great Commission. And I would argue that teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, teaching new believers to obey everything that Jesus commanded, includes telling them, you need to get baptized. This is part of what God has ordained for us. In fact, that is why we call them ordinances, because God has ordained them for us. He's declared this. This isn't something the church invented partway along. This goes back to Jesus' own instructions. The Protestant church recognizes two ordinances, two things that Jesus said, do this. One of them is baptism. The other one is the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is something we do on a repeated basis, and it reminds us through symbolism of the death of Jesus for us, and ultimately points to his resurrection, that we're going to do this until he comes. Right? Baptism is a once event. You only do it one time, but it also points us to the death of Jesus and to his resurrection. Jesus is more than a moral teacher. If you're just looking for somebody to teach you some ideas on how to be a moral person, you got a lot of options out there. There's more to it than that with Jesus. There's something crucial, something essential that's tied to Jesus' death and resurrection. If you take all of Jesus' moral teachings, but you say, no, I don't believe in that he died and rose again stuff, you've rejected Christianity and you've rejected Christ. Christianity has no meaning, has no significance apart from Jesus dying in our place and rising to life again. And in fact, that's what baptism is getting at. Baptism outwardly signifies an inward spiritual reality. Ask somebody about their faith story. Ask them how they became a Christian. Ask them to tell you that story. And you're going to get all kinds of different answers. For some people, they'll be able to point to a specific moment in time where this person was sharing Jesus with them and explained it, and they started believing. Or this person might say, oh, I don't even remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, and so I was familiar with the message about Jesus from such a young age. I can't even remember a point of conversion. Because what's going on is not always some outward show, but it's what's going on inside, in the heart and in the mind. And baptism is a way of showing that externally. I almost think of it like a play, where the play is telling a story. Now, there's a few things that we want to understand about this outward signification that baptism is. First of all, baptism means immersion. The word in the New Testament, the Greek word baptizo, literally translated means to immerse or to plunge. That's why we do it by immersion. Some churches do sprinkling or pouring of water. We do immersion because the word literally means immersion. Not only that, but there are hints in the biblical examples of baptism that show us this. John 3:23 tells us that John, meaning John the Baptist, John was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. If he only needed a splash of water, he could do it anywhere. But he needed a lot of water for immersion, which is why he was doing it there. He did it in this place because the water was plentiful there. Or, even more explicit, Acts 8:38, talking in the story about the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says, they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The eunuch was on a long trip. If he was looking to get baptized and it was just a sprinkling thing, Philip could have just got his fingers wet and sprinkled them, and he wouldn't have been all sopping wet for the rest of his trip. But they went down into the water together. In fact, there are zero biblical examples of anyone being baptized in any manner other than immersion. Now, there's times when it's not explicitly spelled out, ambiguous examples, but there's not one positive example of some other form of baptism. Now, that said, I don't want to pick a fight with brothers and sisters in other traditions that do it differently, say a Presbyterian or some kinds of Lutherans or so on. They might be misguided on the method, but if they're still recognizing this is about faith in Jesus, this is not what gets you saved, this is a picture of who Jesus is for us, man, I am not going to fight on that. Because getting everything perfectly right is not why we're accepted by Jesus. if we have to get everything perfect to be accepted, none of us are going to see the pearly gates. It depends on Jesus, period. So what is this picture? It's death and resurrection. Baptism is a picture of death and resurrection, which actually ties into the idea of being immersed. When we baptize people, we dunk them under the water and bring them back up out of the water. Going under the water is a picture of the death and burial of Jesus. And so when you watch each of our brothers and sisters getting baptized this morning, when they go under the water, remember, that's like Jesus dying and being buried. And when they come up out of the water, it's like Jesus rising out of the tomb, rising to life again. That's the story that we're telling through baptism. More specifically, what we're saying is his death, dunk, is my death. And his life, rise, is my life, that we get credit for Jesus' death, that we get credit for his life. That's the picture. Now, we need to pause lest we misunderstand something here. I've said that baptism signifies something. That is, it's a symbol of something. It represents something. And I mean that very specifically. It does not cause the thing. It doesn't cause salvation. It represents salvation. But the language of Romans 6 could be misconstrued to mean that baptism is what causes us to be united to Jesus and therefore to be saved. The problem with that is a number of things. Number one, it would be a distortion and denial of the gospel, because the gospel says it's faith alone apart from anything we do. And if you have to do baptism to be saved, that's a work. Secondly, I would categorize that as heresy, because it contradicts the most central teaching of Christianity, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus, independent of anything we do. Third, Paul has been presenting the gospel clearly in Romans over and over, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Now he's in chapter 6. If you had to be baptized to be saved, you think he would have brought it up by this point. In fact, even now in 6, when he brings it up, he doesn't bring it up in terms of, now let me tell you how to get saved. Rather, he says, I want you to understand why this doesn't mean that you go ahead and sin. Baptism, as discussed here in 6, is about helping us to understand why you can't just keep on sinning. You got to change how you live if you're a Christian. Salvation is through faith, period. Let me give you a couple of other passages also written by Paul that help make more explicit to us that it's through faith, that faith is the mechanism by which we are saved. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So he links it to baptism, but he says the key mechanism is that it's through faith. Or Colossians 2:12. Speaking of Christians, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Faith is the mechanism, baptism is the symbol. As a pastor, I officiate weddings from time to time. And it typically goes something like this. You go through the whole service. You get to the fun part at the end. I say, you know, okay, now face each other. Take each other's hands. And I make the guy go first. And he takes her hand. And he's got the ring in hand. And he takes some vows. And at the end of the vows, he says, with this ring, I thee wed. And he pushes the ring on her finger. Is the ring the key? No, it's the vows that he just made, but the ring is a symbol of those vows. It represents his commitment. So also the baptism, like the ring, represents our faith in Jesus, which is like the vows. I love to ask people, church people especially, youth group in particular, because I can see it confounds them. I love to ask them this question: is baptism required? And all of a sudden, all the warning bells go off, and they're like, because they've been in this church long enough that they know that baptism doesn't get you saved, but they also don't want to say that baptism is optional, and so they're torn in how to answer it. But let me clarify it to make it a little easier. Is baptism required to be saved? No. Is baptism required? Yes. Right? Does it get you saved? No, not at all. You still need to do it? Yeah, right? Similarly, we could say, does obeying God get you saved? No, not at all. Are you required to obey God? Yes, absolutely. In fact, that's what he's talking about in the passage. Baptism signifies that we are united with Christ in his death. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So he's saying, hey, don't you know that when you get baptized, and the whole Jesus baptism thing, that you are united with him in his death, that that connection is there as part of it. Think about Jesus' death in three ways. Way number one, the historical death of Jesus. At a point in time, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God incarnate, died on the cross. And in that act, in that historical moment, Jesus bore the wrath of God against him on behalf of other people. That's what happened historically. Jesus' death, part two, is the application of his death to us. The moment that somebody hears the gospel, hears this message about Jesus and him dying in our place, and believes, that death and its benefits are applied to us. So the moment that Ronnie hears the gospel and believes, at that moment she is saved, at that moment she becomes a Christian, and Jesus' death counts for her. God's wrath against Jesus for Ronnie's sins takes effect for her life. Jesus' death, well, let me go back to that one. Here's why that works. Because God looks at Ronnie and says, I already punished Ronnie's sins. I punished Jesus for Ronnie's sins back at the cross. Therefore, Jesus took her punishment. Jesus' death on the cross counts for Ronnie. That's why Ronnie doesn't have to die eternally. That connection of her being united to Jesus by faith so that she gets credit for Jesus' death and all that goes with that is why she's actually saved. Jesus' death, part three, baptism. It's a signification or a symbol of our unity with Jesus in his death. It also symbolizes our unity with his life, but in order to keep this sermon from going really, really long, we're going to talk about the life part of it next week. And all God's people said, amen. There we go. All right. It happened 2,000 years ago. When we believe, it's applied to us. And when we get baptized, we celebrate it, we symbolize it, we represent it. And essentially what we do when an individual gets baptized, we're saying, his death is my death, his life is my life, I'm with Jesus. That's what we're doing. Now, Tristan, when he gets baptized today, will not be any more united to Jesus than he was before the baptism. You're equally connected to Jesus now and this afternoon, okay? No extra holiness points for you. But you will have obeyed Jesus in faith, and we'll be celebrating together, okay? All right, this is where you nod. Yes, okay. We share in what belongs to Jesus because we have union with him by faith. Glance at verse 5. For if we have been united with him, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. United with him, union with him, we're connected. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see this come up in other language. You are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, for example. Back in chapter 5, we saw that we get credit for what Jesus has done because he represents us. Because we're connected to him, we get credit for that. It might be something like this. I go out one day, and I see a car that I want, and I buy this car. I write out the check, I buy this car. Before Carrie even gets home, I drive it home, and then I have a heart attack. Carrie knows nothing about this. She wasn't part of the decision-making process. She didn't sign the check. She didn't know it happened. Her name is not on the title. Is the car hers? Yeah. It is, right? Because she and I have union with one another. We are married, and so what is mine is hers. And so legally, there's some paperwork she's got to shuffle through, but it's hers. She gets credit for it because of her being in union with me. Now, it's not going to be an impressive car because she married me and not a rich guy, but she still gets the car. But when you're connected to Jesus, you get eternal life. Jesus died to sin, therefore we must consider ourselves dead to sin, right? If Jesus died to sin, then and that's our death, we need to think, okay, he's dead to this, therefore I'm dead to this. Look at verses 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, you Christian, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I love verse 11. It's at least two things. It's communicating a truth. It's saying that because Jesus died to sin, you're dead to sin. Okay? That's true. That's helpful. But it's actually more than just communicating a truth. It's conveying a command. Consider yourselves dead to sin. That is God's command to you and to me, Christian. Consider yourself dead to sin. Think of yourself as dead to sin. In fact, the word here for consider, or depending on your translation, count, is the exact same word used over and over in Romans chapter 4, where Paul was explaining that if we have faith in Jesus, God counts or considers us righteous and justified. He looks at us and says, not guilty, even though he knows full well that we've sinned. He considers us not guilty because of our union with Jesus. So also we need to say, hey, I'm united to Jesus. I consider myself, I reckon myself, I think of myself as dead to sin. That's how you and I are commanded to think about ourselves, because we're with Jesus. This is not abstract theology. This is how you fight sin. When you're tempted by some sin, y'all know what sins trip you up, right? Y'all can think about your own life and where you tend to be like, uh-oh, I'm in danger territory. When you are tempted by sin, what you need to remind yourself is, no, I'm dead to sin. Sin is dead to me. That's not for me. I died with Jesus. I am dead to sin. That's not for me anymore. That's a key part of how we fight against sin. That's not for us, because we died with Jesus. And in fact, not only are we supposed to do this, we're capable of this, because we are freed but from slavery to sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we, Christians, would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Before you become a Christian, you sin all the time in everything you do, because nothing you do is done out of faith in Jesus. None of it's done in reliance on God and for his glory. Everything we do is sin. And we can't even help ourselves. We can't not sin before we become a Christian. But when you become a Christian and you are united to Jesus and his death becomes your death, suddenly you have the power, you have the ability to choose something other than sin. You're like, no, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to stop filling the blank on your pet sin. I want to live in freedom now. I can live in freedom. And so the ability is there because of your unity with Jesus. One who has died, which you have, Christian, because Jesus' death is yours, one who has died has been set free from sin, meaning free from the power of sin, from having to sin. Don't misunderstand. This is not saying that you will never sin again. 14 explains it like this. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. It won't have control over you. It won't have dominion over you. It's not saying you're never going to mess up. In fact, look at your life for the last 24 hours. You can probably find several examples of messing up. Look at your example of the last hour, maybe. Maybe just while you've been in here listening to the sermon and thinking snarky thoughts about me. I don't know. But you don't have to look far to find examples of sin. We know that we mess up. The point is not that you become a Christian and never sin again. The Bible doesn't teach that. Rather, the point is that while we will sometimes sin, we are not to live a lifestyle of sin. Notice how verse 2 puts it. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 1 asks, are we to continue in sin? This language points to a pattern, a habit, a lifestyle. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It's talking about a habit, a pattern, a lifestyle. Verses 11 through 13 present us with an ongoing battle against sin, something that seems unlikely to need much discussion if Christians never sin again. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. We have to resist sin. We have to resist temptation. Because let's be honest, there's times when it's still tempting. It still looks good at moments. And 1 John 1:9, written to people who are already Christians, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no need for a Christian to confess his or her sins if he's already a Christian and hasn't sinned. Christians mess up. God understands that. We need to understand it. Let's not be hypocrites about it and pretend like we don't mess up. We do. Let's be honest and own it when we mess up. Confess it. But we don't pursue it. We don't say, I'm forgiven. I can do whatever. It doesn't matter. The gospel does not give us freedom to sin. In fact, the gospel gives us freedom to not sin. The gospel gives us freedom to live a good life, a better life, a sin-rejecting life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? Don't you know, Christians in Green Bay, Wisconsin, that you have union with Jesus, that his death is your death, that baptism is a picture of that connection, and that because his death is your death, and Jesus died to sin, you're dead to sin. You can't be connected to Jesus and connected to a lifestyle of sin. Let me close with this illustration. A single unmarried man is free to date. He could ask this gal out or that gal out, take him to a movie, go out for dinner, take a walk on the beach, whatever, right? But once he enters into union with a woman through marriage, once he pledges himself in marriage and she does the same to him, his dating life is over, right? He's no longer free to date. He can't continue in that anymore because he is now in the union of marriage. Dating is as antithetical to marriage as continuing in sin is antithetical to our union with Jesus. They cannot, you can't hang on to both. You can go dating or you can be married, not both. You can continue in sin or you can have Jesus, but not both. At Faith Chapel, we talk about how our mission is for every believer to become, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. We want for every believer to become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus Christ, to become a fully surrendered follower of Jesus. Surrendered to Jesus in faith, surrendered to Jesus in baptism, surrendered to Jesus in obeying him day by day, rejecting sin, choosing the path of obedience, and considering ourselves dead to sin. Let's pray. God, we want to honor Jesus. We want to trust Jesus. We want to celebrate that you have made a way for us to be united with Christ, for his death to count for us, for his new life to be ours, and for this to happen independent of what we do. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for that. But God, help us to latch on to that, to understand it, to embrace it in how we live today and next week and to the end of our days. I pray that as we head outside in a couple minutes to celebrate the gospel by baptizing these seven men and women, may we relish the good news. May we exult in Jesus. And may our hope and confidence through and through be in Jesus and not ourselves. It's in his name we pray. Amen.